Please be seated. And as you're seated, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles. Whoops, I'm sorry, Caleb. That's my bad. Am I on? Now? I'm good? Okay, sorry. Turn to Luke chapter 2, if you would. We just sang, I will glory in my Redeemer. And we do. We glory in Him, and we will. We've been glorying in our Redeemer as we've been working our way through the book of Luke. Last week we saw God working out redemption as He did so in glorious magnificence through the angels and the shepherds coming. You know, flashes of great light and loud noise. But this morning we're going to see something very different. Instead, this morning we're going to see God working out His redemption through the quiet, through the ordinary means, through quiet rhythms of faithful life. So listen as God speaks to us this morning. From Luke chapter 2, we're going to read verses 21 through 39 and see how God uses the quiet, the ordinary, to bring about an extraordinary redemption. Hear now the word of the Lord to you. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to the God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we glory in your redemption. We glory in all the work of redemption that you have promised from the very beginning since the fall of mankind, and you worked it out carefully through the Old Testament. And now here as we are in Luke, we've seen you begin to work it out in magnificent and spectacular ways, bringing the angels and the shepherds. But now, Lord, we thank you that you're showing us your redemption in the ordinary quietness of life. And I pray that this morning you would help us to see your faithfulness in our ordinary, in our regular daily faithfulness. But Lord, more than anything, show us Christ's faithfulness in the ordinary. Show us Christ this morning in our midst. I pray that you would open our eyes to this. I pray that you would help us to see him clearly this morning. For your glory and our good, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start with a story that I know most of you have probably already heard, but it'll prove a point, I think, fairly well. A story about, you know, a man who's in a flood, say down in Louisiana, and he's down in his basement, and the floods, you know, torrential floods are coming, and he's down in his basement, and the waters begin to rise, and he cries out to the Lord, "Help me, help me!" And so he runs up to the first floor, and he's there, and along, you know, the floodwaters are up, and he looks out the window, and he sees a kayaker coming along, and he says, "Hey, you need a ride?" And he says, no, I've prayed to the Lord, and the Lord's going to help me." You know, the kayaker says, "Well, have it your way." And so he goes along, and he says, "Lord, I need help. I need you to deliver me." And so the floodwaters keep rising up, and he goes up to the second floor and hopes, you know, waiting for the Lord. And so along comes a bigger boat, like a larger fishing boat, and says, here, hop aboard. And he says, no, I've prayed, and the Lord's going to help me. And so he says, "All right, have it your way." And so the floodwaters keep rising, and he cries out, "Oh, God, deliver me, help me, rescue me." And so he has to go up onto the rooftop. The waters have ascended and have, you know, taken his home. And along comes a helicopter and drops a rope. Says, "Climb aboard." He says, no, I'm waiting for the Lord to deliver me." And the helicopter goes away, and the floodwaters come and wash him away, and he dies. And standing there in heaven, he cries to the Lord. He says, "Lord, I cried out to you 3 times for you to help." And the Lord says to him, "Yes, I sent you a kayak. I sent you a boat. I sent you a helicopter." And why do I share that story? Because it illustrates a really, really important truth that we together this morning need to understand if we're to get the point of the text this morning. And that is that God ordinarily works through ordinary means. He normally, in the course of our daily life, God works in the ordinary means. What do I mean by that? Well, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created natural laws, you know, like gravity, seasons, birth, rain and sunshine in order to make things grow, and all manner, whether we've discovered them or not, God wrote those laws at the beginning, and generally speaking, God works moving forward from that point on. God normally works utilizing those means, working within that structure that he created. Now, there's no doubt that God can work over them. He can work against them. He can suspend them. And we would call those miracles. That's what we tend to call those when God does something extraordinary like that. And yet, what we need to be careful is not to miss the miracles in the ordinary when we cry out to God. We often expect God to answer us in miraculous, spectacular, bolts of lightning type events, right? We want to see a sign descend from heaven so that we can know for sure God's will or what it is that God's answering. And we forget that it's the ordinary kayak, the ordinary rope that God sends. And those are his grace, his extraordinary grace disguised. And we see that. And we see it in our own lives, don't we? You can examine, just think of times when you've called out to God in prayer. Maybe you were in need of a job at a particular time. And at that time, you know, maybe a friend comes along and says, "Hey, my company's hiring right now, and I can get you an interview, and so I'll help you with your resume," and so that you sit down, and a week later you have the job, right? And that's no less a divine answer, because God works through trusted conversations with friends, because he works through the ordinary means of conversations and the ordinary process of an interview and job hiring. God, that's a divine work in your life when you recognize that. Or perhaps you've stayed up all night with a sick child, you know, feverish, praying out to God, "Oh God, deliver my child." And in the morning you take the child to the doctor, and the doctor prescribes antibiotic, and you know, in a few days' time, child's better. That's no less a divine miracle because God's the author of all good things. He's the author of wisdom, gives doctors wisdom, gives chemists wisdom to be able to create this, you know, antibiotic and things of that nature. And that's God working in the ordinary of life, right? And that's no less a miracle. We just tend to miss it because it's ordinary, and he works within those. But, you know, these are ordinary means, the ordinariness of life. And that's what's happening this morning in this text, right before us here in Luke 2, is an ordinariness that's before us. I want you to consider the incarnation of Christ. You know, could God have poofed Jesus into existence? Or perhaps maybe not poofed him, but like Adam, right? Go out into the wilderness and just create Jesus of the dirt, you know, and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and up out of the ground comes what? A second Adam? Could he have brought Jesus in that way? Sure, he could. He could have done that. He certainly has the power to do that. But there's certain promises that he says he's going to fulfill, and he's going to do it a different way. And so he doesn't do it that way. Instead, what do we see? Yes, Jesus is miraculously conceived, but from that moment on, from the conception, how does God bring Jesus into the world? He brings Jesus into the world by placing him in a mother's womb, and then by letting that gestation period of 9 months, just like ordinary children would be brought into the world, and then the pains of birth, and, you know, all of the processes, and then he places Jesus in a home, in a family, with a mom and a dad, to raise this child up. And so this is how God works. And what is he doing when he does that? He's working about our redemption. He's working about redemption, extraordinary redemption, by use of ordinary means. He's using this family to raise up Jesus. It's extraordinarily humbling when you think about what Christ does here. But when we embrace this truth, we have to embrace this truth that God normally works through ordinary means. That's the normal means by which he works. Once we accept that as true, and it's borne out in Scripture clearly enough, that we then there's an implication on you and me, on all of us together. No matter what your station in life is, there's an implication upon us. And that is that we then need to be diligent in our family lives. From the text this morning, I'm going to draw out two areas. In our family lives, and in our church lives, in the community of faith. That because God works in the ordinary, we need to be faithful in the ordinary. We can't just say, you know, so what's happening here? In verses 21 through 24, you see it there. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. What's happening here? Mary and Joseph, parents, they take Jesus to the temple. Why? To fulfill all of the law of God that was placed upon them in the book of Leviticus. You can see it in Leviticus 12. We're not going to go there this morning, but the background here is that they're submitting to the law of God. And, you know, consider what Mary and Joseph know. Think about this. Mary and Joseph know who Jesus is. They of everybody else, they know that he's the Son of the Most High. They're not deceived. They know that something miraculous is in this child. And yet, you know, so what they could have said, they could have just said, you know what, God, you've set things in motion, you're sovereign, you're going to work about your redemption, so go ahead and do it. And they just kind of take a back seat, you know, say, Lord, go ahead and do what you're going to do. But that's not what you see them doing. Instead, they recognize that God gave them a duty, that God placed a responsibility upon them, an active role in accomplishing his purposes. And in that, he places this child into the care of a mother and a father. And he charges them with raising him up in the faith. Now, talk about the humiliation of Christ. That in this context, in this family, he's going to be raised to know the scriptures. They're going to teach him the Hebrew scriptures. They're going to teach him to be faithful to the Lord. They're going to teach him in that context. They're going to teach him to love the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his mind, to keep the law of God. You know, his humiliation continues. It begins actually in verse 21 there. He's circumcised. He's circumcised. We're going to talk about what that means in a little bit, but I just want to point, I want to kind of get these things on the table for a moment. He's circumcised. And Mary goes through the rites of purification, which again, you can go back to Leviticus 12 and examine what's going on there. But just know this, that God has not absolved Joseph and Mary of their duties just because he's working and he's placed Jesus in their home. He's charged them with a duty to raise this child, to honor the Lord, to love the Lord, to keep his commandments. And if we assume that a child is born into a Christian home, they're just going to become a believer, we have a misunderstanding of what the scripture says. We need to be careful not to adopt that flawed understanding. Consider what Mary and Joseph did. Consider that they kept God's commandments. And they did this they were living out ordinary faithfulness. They were living out just ordinary Jewish parenthood rhythm of life in order to fulfill the law of God. And ultimately, what's God doing? God is bringing about extraordinary redemption through their ordinary faithfulness. And so, we can make a bad assumption that, well, God's in control. Well, it's not a bad assumption. Don't write that down. It's not a bad assumption to assume that God is in control, but what is a bad assumption is that because God's in control, therefore I don't need to do anything. That would be a bad application of that truth. God is in control, and yet he charges us, moms, dads, parents, grandparents, community of faith, that we are to work to develop, to train children and to raise up the community of faith, primarily through moms and dads in the church. Look what happens. God places him in this family, and the family brings this child to the covenant community, to the family of faith. Now, we see something extraordinary in this text. I've already pointed it out, but verse 21. He was circumcised. It's a profound connection. I'm gonna lay it out here, and then we'll come back to it a little bit later as well. But a profound connection here between circumcision and our baptism. That whether you were an infant when you were baptized, or you came to faith later and made a confession of faith and you were baptized, you were named in Christ. In baptism, Jesus, or in his circumcision, Jesus received his name. And in our baptisms, we receive our name. Our name, Christ's. We are Christian. We bear the name of the triune God. We receive that name upon us, and we are brought into that covenant family. You know, it's not my purpose here this morning to elaborate any further on baptism, but if you are interested, I'd just encourage you to jot down the connection between circumcision and baptism. Colossians 2, 11 and 12, and Galatians 3, 26 through 29. If you need me to give you those later, I can. But there's a really close, a really clear connection between the two. And that the sign of circumcision was given, and it was given for a purpose. There's something that God is communicating when he gives the sign of circumcision to Abraham. The book of Romans tells us that sign, the sign of circumcision, is a sign of faith. Romans 4 tells us that. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. This is, and God, this was God's invention, not man's. God's the one that told him to do this. And he says it's a sign of and a seal of the faith. And whose faith? He applies it to all of his children, Abraham does. But it's a sign of faith, not of the parents. I told you, I'm coming in screeching this morning. Not of the child. It is not the sign of the child's faith that the circumcision was applied, but the faith of the parents. And that's God's order. God's the one who makes that up. And so that we have to wrestle with. But the point that I really want to draw out here is that it's a sign of faith, not of the child, but of the parent. And in the same way, baptism is a sign not of our faith. Now this will strike you if you come from different traditions within the church, as it strikes me, is that this is different, that it's not, baptism is not me primarily making a declaration. It is Christ making a declaration over you. That's the sign that he is saying, you are mine. I'm placing my name on you. And so it's a sign of faith, not of the child. And you know what? Even if you were baptized at 30 by a profession of faith, what we need to understand is that's at that moment, God is placing his name on you. You might have thought you were the one making a declaration, but we are altogether passive in that act where we receive the name of Christ. That is what our baptism is, and that's what our baptism teaches us. Consider that it's God who's the one acting in baptism. It's God who's applying himself to us. He works redemption for his people. He is working out redemption, and he does so here in this account by placing Jesus in a family. He's working out our redemption by placing Jesus in a family. Jesus humbles himself and submits himself here, and it requires the parents to do their part, mothers and fathers to do their part. And I want to remind us all, every single one of us, of the baptismal vows that occur, particularly those of us who have children who are still under our care. I want to remind you of what your vows are that you took. And even if you didn't take them because you were in a church that didn't use these words, they're still your responsibility. Now, the vows are, do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? And we say yes. And when we say yes to that, what we're saying is, this is a serious matter. It's a very serious issue that I need to be committed to my children. Second is, do you claim God's covenant promises in his, sorry, the language is all in his, I'm just going to read it the way it's written. His behalf, and do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation as you do for your own? And we say yes. And then the final one is the one that I really want to hone in on this morning. It's the third of those vows. Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him a godly example, that you will pray with and for him, and that you will teach him the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And we say yes. You see, I want to remind us of these vows, because these vows are not just ceremonial words. You know, we just say them to go through a ritual and then it's done, right? No, these vows are actually a covenantal call to action. It's a covenantal call that we need to be, it shapes, that these vows actually shape our lives. They actually shape us so that we live our lives before our children in a way where they see the gospel lived out, okay? So it's more than just ceremonial words. It's actually a covenantal call to act. And in this final one, I probably should have put it on a slide, but the third vow, there's the very end of that third vow, I want to reread it, because there's some language there that's a little bit unusual, and I want to slow down and think that through. It says, "In that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That's weird language. We don't use that very much. These, you know, what does that mean that we will strive by all the means of God's appointment? Well, what we're saying there is we confess we're dependent upon all that God gives us by way of his grace to raise these children. It's not in us. We can't do it. And so we are falling upon the grace of God and the mercy of God and all that God's provided us. You know, where do we find those things? We don't find them in a book at Amazon, you know, the top 10 secrets of successful child rearing. No. It's more like what Calvin said. They're the very channels by which Christ communicates himself to his people. We sum it up in a very simple phrase, the means of grace. What are the means of grace? And what are the means of grace that as covenant parents, we are saying that we will strive by all the means of God's appointment to utilize? Well, let's go down through those means of grace. One is the Word of God. The Word of God. Read it. Read it to your children. Teach it to your children. The Scriptures make wise our children to salvation, 2 Timothy tells us in chapter 3. You know, bring them, brothers and sisters, to the worship service, to this, so that they might learn and know and be a part of you, be a part of all of the church, and to that they might sit under the proclamation of Christ, that they might sit and know his voice. That's one of the means of God's grace. And I'll tell you right now, it takes work. I know what I'm saying right now. I know, to say bring your children into the worship service is difficult. Oh, that's difficult because moms and dads are often going to be the ones who probably don't get a word out of the sermon because they're working with their children, striving. And in a moment, I'm going to speak to how we can help with that. But I want to identify this. I want to say, that's hard work. What I'm saying is, bring them in here and let them be under the proclamation of God's word. And that they might know the ministry of the preaching and the ministry of being with God's people. It is a hard work for parents. A hard work. But I'll say this, start little. Start little. Lay those tracks. Lay those tracks when they're little, because the longer we don't, the longer that we wait, then it becomes a harder course of correction because we say, oh, I've established other tracks, right? We can't, the littler we begin working with them, the better off it'll be. It'll be easier for them that they might then be engrafted into the normal rhythm of worship. So the Word of God, both public and private, that's one of the means of grace. Prayer. Pray with your kids. Pray with your children. Pray with them. Pray for them. And teach them to call upon God as their Father. Because God has placed his name upon them. God has placed his name upon them. And teach them to call upon them, upon him as Father. You know, the sacraments. You know, as they grow up a little bit and they begin to reflect, you can tell them about their baptism. If you took pictures at their baptism, show them that this is the day when God placed his seal and his sign upon them. And teach them what it means that God's calling them into that holy covenantal life with the family of God. And even every Sunday when we partake of communion and that plate passes them by, teach them why, teach them about the faith that when they come to a place where they are publicly declaring that faith, that they too might join in and be nourished by his sacrament of the Lord's communion. The next one would be the fellowship of the church, that the church embraces children, that we don't shun them, that we don't say, we aren't resistant to children. We are gracious models for them and walk with them together to teach them not only who Christ is, but what it's like to live in the body. Okay? And then finally, the catechisms. Brothers and sisters, the tools that the church has given to us over the centuries is such a beautiful tool. I wish I had it when I was a child. I wish that someone would have catechized me. I wish I would have had those answers to questions that would define so many important, real truths, teach them to love those truths in beautiful and structured ways. So I've been talking a lot, about parents with little children here, but I want to speak for a moment about older groups of kids, okay? To those who are growing up in the faith and have identified themselves with Christ, but perhaps you have in your heart rebellion in your heart, a stiff neck. Or you're in a season where you're like, I don't want to obey my parents. You know, I want to speak to you and remind you that you were baptized. What does that mean? Christ has claimed you. You're his. His claim stands. And even right now, if you find yourself, as a rebel, this actually applies to all of us, not just teens. But all of us, if you find yourself with a rebellious heart, stop telling yourself that you're just this neutral bystander, but that you are his. His claim upon you is real. And I want to remind you that your parents are not perfect, that they're sinners, that they're doing their best to fulfill their covenant vows, to walk with you and to raise you and to bring you up in the faith. And when you push against your parents, when you sneer, when you say, I don't like your rules, I don't like those things, you're not only pushing against your parents, you're pushing against the grace of God that he has placed in your life. So these are important matters for all of us. But I want to encourage you, those of you who are under the authority and care of your parents, that Jesus didn't float down from heaven and start preaching sermons. What do we see here in this text? Jesus was born and he was raised in a family. To do what? To fulfill the law that you and I couldn't. To obey our parents in the way that we couldn't. To obey in your place. And yet, he doesn't just do that. He calls you now to walk in obedience, not out of slavish fear, but out of love, knowing that he walked for you, and he gives you a track in which you can now walk behind. Not a call to perfection, but a call to walk in the steps of the one who is perfect by his grace. So whether we're a parent, whether we're a child, whether we're a teen, whether we're single, whether we're aged, we see ourselves in this community. We must see ourselves in this context here. That's what we'll see here moving forward from verse 25 and onward. We see that we must be diligent in the community of faith, in not just in our family lives. There's Simeon and Anna are introduced to us, and they represent the community of faith. And there's ordinary faithfulness in them. There's ordinary faithfulness in Simeon and in Anna. Parents, you don't raise your children in a vacuum. You don't raise your children devoid of all the means of grace that God has provided you, one of which being the covenant community. In church, we don't simply witness baptism. We actually enter into covenant vows as well in that. And so God's given us families. God's given us the church. And Joseph and Mary, they fulfill the law of God in their home. And then they also bring him to the temple. They bring him to the temple, and they are exposed to the people of God. And he speaks to, and the community of faith speaks into that family. And in this passage, we see Anna and Simeon. Anna's clearly aged. The scripture tells us so. But Simeon, we assume him to be old. You find it in the text. You don't see that he's an old man. We make assumptions, and it's probably okay to say that he's an old man because he's expecting to die. There's something there that maybe we could say, yeah, okay, he might be old. But let me say this. Being aged is not what makes you ready to die. Seeing Christ as Redeemer is what makes you ready to die. And so you, death comes. We don't know when death may come. You could be, death can come at 10 or at 15 or at 30 or 50 or 90. And being 90 doesn't make you ready to die. Any more than being 10 makes you ready to die. What makes you ready to die is what Simeon says, now. Now I've seen, my eyes have seen Jesus. And it's that, it's in knowing Jesus as your Redeemer that he's ready to die. And then, once he's ready to die, once he's met Jesus, he's ready to live. He's ready to serve. He's ready to speak. You know, Simeon belongs to this covenant family, and he's able now to speak in the community, and the family hears his voice and they embrace it, they accept it. This covenant family life, because Christ is at the center. You know, part of this community is Anna in verse 36. You see, and it says, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Here's this dear woman, a woman of sorrow, deep grief. And yet she turns her grief into worship. She turns this grief. She serves day and night in the temple. Remarkable faithfulness, ordinary faithfulness, day in, day out. And it causes me to reflect on how many Annas we have in our own congregation who are just faithfully, quietly praying, serving, encouraging the people of God. You know, this is the community of faith. Ordinary devotion. God uses ordinary devotion to strengthen parents, to strengthen children, to strengthen each other. This ordinariness of faithfulness. And we need to, I want to speak pastorally here to an issue that we need to resist individualism. We live in a day, particularly as Americans, in some ways being an American makes it hard to actually like submit to what the scriptures actually teach us because we're Americans, you know? And so we love individualism and it runs deep. And yet I want to speak to you about this, you know, nope, don't tell me what to do. And certainly don't tell my children what to do. But I want to speak to that. I want to speak gently, but I want to speak firmly to that God, this temptation, we all have that pull, right? We're all sinners. We all have that pull to be individual. Don't you tell me what to do. And yet, what do we see? Jesus and Joseph and Mary bring him to the temple. And they admit, yes, they do have the primary. Joseph and Mary do have the primary duty. They're the ones who brought him to the temple. They're the ones who submit him to baptism. They're the ones who obey the angel's command to name him Jesus. And yet they are the ones who bring him to the temple to be a part of that community. And so, you know, mothers and fathers have the primary duty, but they brought him to the temple, and we need to work hard and push hard against it in our own hearts about this idea that, you know, they're my children, don't you say anything to them, okay? That's not what we see, okay? It might not be said aloud here, but it's in all of our hearts. If we're really, really honest, it's our natural tendency to be that way, but we feel this pull of individualism. And the Bible offers us a better vision. The Bible offers us a vision of what it looks like, a covenant family where correction isn't criticism, It's love. That's what God calls us to as his covenant family. That's what he calls us to. And we need to resist that urge to say, don't you tell my kids anything. What do you mean by that? What if they run out the door and run down the street, you know, running towards Canal Street? Should we say anything then? Well, yeah, of course then. But why then but no further, right? Look, we're a family. Think about in our own families, when you were a child, you and your siblings out romping around, and one of them starts to get into places they're not supposed to go or do things they're not supposed to do. What do you, as your brothers and sisters say? Say, hey, mom and dad said not to do that, right? Or you're looking at the clock and you're like, hey, mom and dad said it's time, we got to be home for dinner. Do the siblings have any authority? No, not really. But they are charged with responsibility. There is a duty there, you know, to look after brother and sister, to care for and to, you know, to be my brother's keeper. You know, we are a family. That's what this is. It is a family. We're brothers and sisters, where God is our Father, and all authority is vested in Christ as the head of the church. And so if you see someone, a child or me, who's going astray in the faith, or just living in a way that you're like, I'm concerned for you, as a brother, as a sister, we need to be willing to engage and to speak into that life. That is what it means if to be a brother and a sister in the family. And this family, you know, we exhort, we call one another back to the father's house. And so, if one of my children are acting inappropriately and I don't see it, I need you to help. I need you to help. And that might look different depending on the scenario, but I need to trust my brothers and sisters, the community of faith. You know, if we've got elderly people who have bad hips and knees, and you've got zoomies going around, and you know, they might knock them over and put them in the hospital for a 6-week hip replacement or whatever, someone nearby should have the, you know, hey, no running right now. No, be thoughtful of your elders. You know, that's okay. That's fine. And in more serious matters, of course, if you see a person straying in the faith, then a brother or a sister who sees that ought to come along and to try to exhort and encourage and to bring that one back to the Father's house. You know, we need to speak words of encouragement, words of exhortation, words of preparation. In verses 29 through 25, 29 through 35, is the Nunc Dimittis. That's that song of Simeon. And we just recently preached that text, so I'm not going to really get into all of the details of that. But what I do want to point out here is that Simeon's words spoken into the family, the covenant family of God, speaking into individual families, there's this amazing, beautiful words of encouragement. And yet there's also these sad words that he speaks to Mary, right? He speaks of a sword in verse 35 that will pierce through your own soul also. What is he doing here? Simeon, one of the covenant family members, is preparing. He's definitely older than Mary. We don't know how old he is, but he's a member of the community of faith, and he's speaking in order to prepare. And we need those who have gone before, those who are ahead of us, every single one of us, that's true, whether you're a parent or not, doesn't matter. We need the wisdom of those who've gone further in our journey. We need the wisdom of others, and this man is speaking and preparing. He's caring for, and he's not just the pat on the back, but it's the word of preparation, this word of strengthening of soul, because he's telling her, this is not all going to be, you know, glamour. It's going to be pain. And so he's preparing her. He's strengthening her, discipling in that way. And so everybody in the body plays a role, like Simeon and Anna, ordinary faithfulness of church members. And it matters. It matters. You know, are we like Anna and Simeon? Are we willing to engage? And are we like Mary and Joseph? Are we willing to receive? It's a two-way street. We need to both receive and give. Receive and give encouragement and admonition and instruction and be submitted to one another in the Lord. This is covenant family life. You know, I want to remind us of the vows that we take, church, in regards to children of this church. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting parents in the Christian nurture of this child? And the congregation responds, we do. We covenant. And we need to enter into. When a church comes, when we need to care for and nurture and support. And that might look like giving families breaks so that they can actually sit and hear a sermon. Being somehow, finding unique ways where you can be helpful and caring to let the, you know, because it's hard work. Hard work to raise, particularly young children. It gets easier. Let me encourage you. It gets easier, okay, in some ways, until they run off to join and do things with, you know, the Marine Corps, and then it gets heavier again. But there's seasons. There's seasons of mercy and grace in there. So, but this is not just ceremonial for us either. We don't just say we do. If you say that but don't then do it, you are guilty of breaking a covenant vow. That's a serious matter. Mothers and fathers and church, we need to recall what we are called to do. This is serious matter. Covenanting before God. And so we must be willing to engage and we must be willing to be engaged. But I'll tell you what, let me encourage you. You're going to fail. Okay? I say that's not very encouraging. You know, our best efforts in the community of faith fall short. Our best efforts fall short. That doesn't help. But you know what does help? Is, and we see in this text that Jesus joins himself to that community. Jesus binds himself to that community. We see it, you know, sacramentally in his circumcision, but we see it in his presence. He's there. He's in the midst of all of that. He binds himself to this community that fails. He binds himself to us. And in that, there's hope. He identifies with and he strengthens the Simeons and the Annas. He strengthens the moms and the dads. He strengthens the teens. He strengthens all the family together as we submit to him. And so, what does it mean to be a Christian family? It's only a Christian family when Christ is there. Christ in Mary and Joseph's family made it a Christian family. What does it mean to be a Christian covenant community? When Christ is there. That's when it's a Christian community. And guess what? He binds himself to you and to me. He binds himself. He's not ashamed to call you and me brother and sister. And he binds himself to you. You know, I don't have it on the bulletin in your worship folder, a third point or a conclusion, but the conclusion would be this: the faithfulness of Christ. Yes, we need to be faithful in our families. We need to be diligent. We need to be diligent in community of the believers. But don't miss the grace of God here. That the eternal Son of God clothed himself in flesh. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. He became an infant even. That's remarkable. He humbles himself and places himself under the care and under the authority of his mom and dad. Why? Not so we could cuddle him, but so that he could identify with us. So that he could identify with you and with me. He's circumcised to obey God's law, but he's circumcised also to identify and to come into that community of believers. And in the purification rites, think about this. The purification rites. You go back to Leviticus 12, you look that up, it seems to be that God's teaching Israel about the sinfulness of mankind through the law and the purification rites that Mary would need to go through and bring Jesus with her. Why? Jesus is sinless. No sin to be found in that. Why, even in his infancy, does he submit to this? Because he's not only stepping into humanity, He's stepping into our shame. He's stepping into our sinfulness. He is identifying himself with sinful people. And he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And he exchanges in the full redemptive course of history. He actually doesn't just go through purification rites, but he actually takes our sin on him. He becomes sin who knew no sin. These purification rites, you see what's happening here in this text? The work of redemption doesn't begin at the cross. The work of redemption begins, it includes his birth. It includes his infancy. It includes his childhood. Even here as an infant, Christ is doing a work of redemption. He's identifying himself with our sin. He is not sinful, but he's identifying himself with our sin. He's coming into it. He's coming in and being with us. And he identifies himself. So, you know, the work of redemption isn't just his death, burial, resurrection. It's his life. We need to celebrate that he came and that he lived the life we couldn't live. Even in his infancy, that's a remarkable thing. That even here, he's obeying he's being submitted to the law of God. And he's doing all of this. He's working out our redemption. The second person of the Godhead, working out our redemption in the Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is your Savior. We need to rejoice in the finished work of Christ. That work is holistic. He redeems every part of our lives. He redeems, you know, childhood. He redeems familyhood. He redeems family life and church life. He redeems it all because he touches it all. The redemptive work of Christ here in his infancy, and now he's still shepherding us. Still shepherding and caring for us, not through dramatic signs, not lightning bolts, not signs coming down, but the ordinary means of grace. Those five things I spoke of earlier. He shepherds us through those ordinary means of grace in order to bring about extraordinary grace. So don't despise the means that God's given, the word of God preached, the sacraments received by faith, the nurture of the covenant family, the prayer. These are his means by which he works redemption. And God gives us more than kayaks and ropes. He gives us Christ. Family life, church life, to work in extraordinary grace. I will glory in my Redeemer. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how glorious, how majestic is your name. How magnificent is your work of redemption. You didn't redeem in part, but you redeemed in whole. You redeem all of life, all for you. Lord, I pray that this morning, no matter where we're at in the community of faith, mom or dad, child, teen, a Simeon or an Anna, no matter the age, would you bind these truths to our heart, that it's only in Christ that we can be anything, to be able to help anyone. But with your grace, you give us the means of grace to strengthen one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to bear with one another. Oh Lord, do that work in your church today. As you did it then, be with us here and now, and glorify yourself. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.